Turn to Judges chapter 6, and we're looking at Gideon, and this is Gideon number 2, and we're to the call of Gideon. We're going to look today at the interaction between Gideon and the angel of the Lord, which of course is the pre-incarnate word. And I'll read quite a bit of chapter 6. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which were in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to them, the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all those who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." And here's where we begin our text. I started this last week, but we'll cover this whole area. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's household." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. That's a lot of bread. A serving for a day for one human would be 1/9 of an ephah. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it there on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And we'll stop there. Now, we started this last week, so I'm just going to summarize the first couple points here. The first one who called Gideon as a savior was not a created angel or a prophet, but is the angel of Yahweh himself, who's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And I'll discuss that more when we discuss the theophany, when he acknowledges that he's the angel of the Lord. when people would find out that they've seen God face to face, which is the angel of the Lord, which we know is the second person in the Trinity, they would all think they were going to die, and then they would all make sacrifices. The pre-incarnate Savior takes a leading role in delivering his people even before he is born in a manger in Bethlehem. And last week we looked at all these. We find the angel of the Lord working throughout the whole Old Testament to save Israel. And someone, I'm sure there is, but, well, I have books in the Trinity, and one could easily prove the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament. And what's amazing is how bad the old Jewish commentators are when you come to these kind of passages. They say things that are just obviously absurd, because they don't want to acknowledge that God could appear in the form of a man. So they make up, you know, to say, well, this is so and so. And John Gill's really good about that. It's just nonsense. But it's quite clear that this is the second person of the Trinity. It's Christ. Second, the circumstances of the angel Lord's appearance to Gideon are interesting. He doesn't engage why Gideon is engaged in prayer or worshiping God. Now, he might have been quietly praying to himself while he was threshing out the grain in the wine press, but he appears while he's working. And God honors work. There's no question about that. He regards honest labor. And Gideon is preparing a small amount to provide for his family. The angel of the Lord sits under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, that belongs to Joash the Abizrite. Abiezer was a relatively small family in the tribe of Manasseh. He says it's the least of the clans within Manasseh. That would mean the least in numbers and probably the least in wealth and prestige. Joash was the head or leader of the family at that time. The town is said to be Abiezrite to distinguish it from Ophrah in the tribe of Benjamin, Joshua 18:23. The angel of the Lord sits in the shade of the terebinth tree and casually watches Gideon hard at work. This is just so amazing. Picture this. He's just sitting there watching him. Gideon has no idea who it is. There's just a man sitting over there under the tree watching him work. He casually watches Gideon. Gideon may not even notice him until the angel speaks up and addresses Gideon. And then third, the Lord calls Gideon to be the judge, a judge in Israel. And the call contains a number of elements. Number one, the Lord opens with a promise. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." That's verse 12. When we read this sentence, it appears as a straightforward remark about Gideon's present state. And Gideon takes it as such. And then objects about the present state of Israel. But it is really a promise that the Lord will be with Gideon, and he is being set apart and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be a judge. And if you look at prophecies and you look at pronouncements about promises of God, prophecies can occur in the past tense, indicating it's so surely it's going to happen. You can regard it as already as having happened. And sometimes they can appear in the present tense. And this is a promise. But Gideon thinks it's a description of what's going on at that very moment. As a consequence of this promise, he will be a mighty man of valor, a warrior. Through the presence of God, who will enable and embolden him, Gideon will be a powerful warrior judge and will prove himself a mighty hero in Israel. The call comes in the form of a promise to strengthen his faith so that he would act upon this guarantee of presence that results in strength, boldness, and victory over the Midianites and their allies. He doesn't understand that yet. He just thinks it's a guy making a comment, and he's like, yeah, but look at the way things are. Yahweh's calling him a mighty man of valor, made him so, for when God speaks it and says it is a reality, it will be a reality by divine power. God spoke the world into existence. And also Romans 4:17, you know, as obviously Genesis chapter 1. God spoke it. It's a promise. It will be a certainty, a reality. Now, at first, Gideon does not know that he is speaking with God and thus does not understand that this is a special call. He doesn't understand he's being called. You have to understand that. It is important to recognize that Gideon does not know that he is speaking to God right away. It is not until verse 16 that the angel of the Lord identifies himself as Yahweh. Then only after the supernatural consumption of the sacrifice by fire does Gideon perceive, we just read that, Gideon will perceive that the man with whom he was speaking was the angel of the Lord, and that's way down in verse 22. So he just thinks it's some guy walking up to him, telling him what a great guy he is. Now scholars who do not take into account the fact this fact condemn Gideon for a lack of faith in God's promise. When the truth of the matter is that Gideon gives a perfectly biblical analysis of current events against a statement he does not understand. He does not understand that it is directed to the future salvation of Israel through him. He doesn't understand that yet. In the biblical accounts of the appearance of the angel of the Lord to pious men, they do not know that they are speaking with God right away. That happened with Abraham. That'll happen with Jacob. They don't know. And then when they find out, they all react in terror thinking they're going to die because they've seen God face to face. They offer sacrifice. They offer atonement. Now, not thinking the statement is a divine promise, he respectfully objects. Oh, my Lord, and it, Lord with a lowercase L. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, all capitals, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Verse 13. To Gideon, the stranger's words seem absurd, given the current condition and circumstances of Israel. Gideon is not looking at a future revival, the future revival that's to come, but the present curse, because he doesn't understand that he's talking to the angel of the Lord. He doesn't understand it yet. Now, his response reveals his knowledge of divine revelation and his agreement with what it says. He looks around him and he analyzes events in terms of Deuteronomy 31:17. Listen to this. This is what Gideon has in the back of his mind. Then this is part of the covenant curses. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? The people had turned away from Yahweh unto the false gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites. Therefore God turned from his people, and he sent calamities upon them. By alluding to the covenant curses in Deuteronomy, Gideon is acknowledging the sin of Israel and is admitting that the covenant people need salvation. So he's agreeing with the word of God. This is not something where, oh, Gideon's a terrible guy, he doesn't have enough faith here. No, he doesn't understand, he's talking to the angel of the Lord. But he analyzes current events biblically, appealing to Scripture. Even though he is in an apparent disagreement with what the angel of the Lord says, because of a misunderstanding, his answer reveals that he is a true follower of God and he rejects the idolatry that has so consumed Israelite culture. He says, look, we deserve this. If we have a Great Depression because of all the debt and all the printing of money and all the abortion and all the crazy things, especially that the Democrats are involved in, that are just out, you know, proclaiming men to be women and women to be men and all these things that are just absolute abominations. If we have a Great Depression, the biblical Christian would say, well, this is to be expected. We deserve this. And pray accordingly. To be a reformer, he must acknowledge the sin of Israel. And he's just done that in accordance with Scripture. Isn't that wonderful? We have to admit. Now remember, you remember this, when the planes hit the towers and Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, said, well, that's the result of the sin of America, and he was condemned everywhere. That's the wrong spirit. The spirit is, why have we had this calamity? Now, not all calamities are because of sin. You know about Job and so forth. But a lot of times when you have a national calamity that's just obviously terrible, if your nation is in wickedness and sin, you should acknowledge the sin. When Gideon speaks about the absence of miracles, like in the days of Exodus, he both acknowledges the mighty saving of power, God can save Israel, and he admits that the problem is not with Yahweh, it's not with God, who is omnipotent and merciful, but with the people who have broken the covenant. It's not God's fault. It's our fault. If the words of the prophet that was sent by God before the call of Gideon were heeded by enough people, then the covenant curses could be removed and replaced by covenant blessings. The fact that God is now calling and enabling Gideon tells us that Yahweh is attending the words of the prophet with an interior work of grace. The prophetic word is having an effect, and now it's time for God to call in Gideon. The day of Israel's salvation is about to come. In verse 14, the inspired author tells us plainly that the angel of the Lord, the angel is Yahweh himself, and that Gideon's call comes directly from him. And then the Lord, that is Yahweh, turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Here the conversation turns from what appeared to be a compliment from a stranger to something very profound and serious. The Lord turns and he faces Gideon. Now before, he's just casually sitting under the tree and he starts talking to Gideon. So what happens is that the angel of the Lord gets on his feet and he walks over to Gideon and he looks right at him. He looks at him face to face. This is no longer a casual conversation. This is very serious, Gideon. There was something extraordinary in his look, this look, that combined authority with love, grace, and deep concern. He looks right into his eyes. There's something very important that merits close attention. Then he gives Gideon a direct command. Go in this might. That's a divine imperative. God is ordering Gideon to take leadership and wage war against the Midianites and their allies. He must go in the strength that is his because Yahweh is with him and Yahweh has sent him. That's all you need to know. I'm with you and I'm the one who sends you. God's call and presence is the guarantee of victory. Yahweh's presence and the promise is the foundation of Gideon's ministry. Of slaughtering the heathen oppressors and judging Israel. His faith must focus on God and his word in the midst of calamity and oppression. Go! I'm with you. I'm the one sending you. The divine command is supported by the prophetic promise of victory. You will save Israel. From, from the hand or power of the Midianites. You will not merely be an eyewitness of the miraculous events, but will be the central figure of deliverance. You, Gideon. Now, Gideon was a righteous man whose heart God had prepared for the mission. Yet he was still astonished by the magnificence of the promise. This is the official call of Gideon to be a judge over Israel. Now, often God will call a man to service by a prophet. But on extraordinary occasions, the pre-incarnate Word himself issues the call directly. And this was the case with Abraham, Genesis 12:1-3, Moses, Exodus 3:1-12, and then after the incarnation, obviously with the apostles, Christ was with them on earth, but then even to Paul. He appeared to Paul, Acts 9:13-3-16. Yahweh assures Gideon of success in his mission with the words, "Have I, Yahweh, not sent you?" What God wants to accomplish, he will accomplish. God appeals to his own sovereign authority to reassure Gideon not to doubt or fear due to the gravity of the mission. He is taught not to trust in his own power or planning, but to keep his faith focused on God. Now remember, in the book of Judges, when these enemies are defeated, Israel is way smaller, way less powerful, way less equipped. It's clearly supernatural victories that God is giving them, and that takes faith. This is the exact opposite of paganism and secular humanism. Men such as Marx or Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin or Lenin, they look to themselves in their own autonomous planning for success. They focus on their own human autonomy and suppose a genius for victory. And consequently, in the end, all becomes a massive failure. People are taught today that the Great Depression came and Roosevelt solved it. No, Roosevelt made it worse. His policies were terrible. He made it worse. And if you read any good book by somebody objective on the Great Depression, you'll see that. Germany and Great Britain had come out of the Great Depression by 1939. The U.S. was still in it because of Roosevelt's stupid socialistic policies. They proclaim their own wisdom, their own genius, they act autonomously, and they're complete fools. It rather is the humble man who carefully listens to God, who obeys his voice, who depends on his presence and power, who will have real, lasting success. As Van Til says, we must think his thoughts after him. Everything we do must be based on the Word of God. Everything we think, our worldview, our thinking, our ethics, everything must be based on Scripture. All else is foolishness and vanity. And then fourth, Gideon asked humbly for clarification and asked for a sign to make sure that he is really speaking to Yahweh. This is 15 to 19. So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord," and that's, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel?" And the Old King James has that lowercase L. It should be lowercase L. "Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in, and he went back to his house, prepared a young goat, or wherever he was living, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now, Gideon is not questioning if God has the power or authority to save Israel. He doesn't have a lack of faith in God. He is questioning himself due to his own humble circumstances. He is thinking, if this is the angel of the Lord, why would he pick one who is the weakest in Manasseh and even the weakest in his own family? Gideon was from a very poor, small, inconsequential family in Manasseh. He was the least powerful or consequential within his own family. And that's usually the youngest son. That's the way Jews thought about things. From a human standpoint, he would be the last person chosen for such a crucial mission. Although Gideon's humility is commendable, he's clearly humble here. There is a pattern in Scripture of God choosing the weak to great tasks to prove his own power and wisdom in executing salvation in salvation history. We see this pattern over and over and over again. Jacob was the weak houseboy. Esau, who, by the way, was born first, was the strong, rugged, man's man, out hunting game, who was by far his father's favorite. Jacob was his mother's favorite, but Esau was his father's favorite. And you remember how they deceived him to give Jacob the blessing, because Esau was a hairy man. And David was a young lad with a number of stronger, more regarded older brothers. Yet God chose David and raised him up to be a great king in Israel. And Paul speaks to this very issue when he writes this. And God loves to do this. You see a pattern in Scripture of the firstborn being passed over, and it's the lessers that he chooses. This is 25 to 29 of 1 Corinthians 25 to 29. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. In order that no flesh should glory in his presence. God did not choose people of wisdom, power, and great birth, great connections, to carry out significant missions in his salvation history. Because the power and the glory for such things belong solely to him. Therefore, the fact that Gideon is the least among the least and recognizes his humble, non-significant state makes him a perfect candidate for such a magnificent task. God rejects the proud mighty and those full of worldly wisdom, and he chooses those who are weak, humble, and foolish in the world's eyes. Now, Gideon, in this early stage of redemptive history, has trouble understanding this pattern and thus essentially asks, how could someone as weak and non-significant in Israel as I be the one to save Israel? Why would you pick me? In verse 16, God answers Gideon's self-doubt by returning to the earlier promise with an emphasis on Gideon's role as the one who will strike the blow against the Midianites. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall, in the word, you shall defeat, the world is literally strike, as with a sword, the Midianites as one man. So God keeps saying the same thing over and over again, but more emphatically this time. Yahweh does not contradict what Gideon has spoken about being the least of the least. That's all true. But he reassures Gideon that his divine presence is all that he needs. And with this presence and favor, Gideon will crush Midian with one blow, as a man strikes down another man with a sword. Because of the presence of Yahweh, the victory over Midian will be total. Total crushing of them. Total defeat. All the many thousands of the Midianites and their allies will be as one man. And I will use you as judge to lead my people so that those forces will be obliterated as if you plunged your sword into the heart of one man. Total victory. The implication of this emphatic promise was that all Gideon needed to do to win the war against the Midianites was to trust in God and obey his commands. Trust and obey. That's all you got to do. Trust and obey. Very simple. An unwavering, undivided faith in the true and living God of Israel was all Gideon needed. And because while Gideon could not even come close to defeating such numerous and more powerful enemies as Midian and their allies, but God could easily strike them down with one blow. And he will. In our day, when it seems as if the whole world has gone mad with statism and complete perversion of ethics, you know, they talk about we're the ones that are scientific. But they're telling us a boy's not a boy and a girl's not a girl. That's really scientific. We need to remember that our own weakness, smallness, inability, and insignificance is no hindrance at all to Christ's definitive victory on the cross and empty tomb, and then his progressive victory over the nations in history. We need to trust in him and his presence with his church through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't develop eschatology and our view of victory by looking at the New York Times or CNN. If you do, you'll be a very depressed, discouraged person. Ignore all that nonsense. Trust in God. Here's Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. We must believe and obey, for he is subduing the nations beneath his feet in time and in history and on earth. And we read this, we sang this today in our worship. Psalm 110, I'll just read verses 1 to 3. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemy these thy footstool. The Lord will send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So the Lord, Jehovah, will subdue the church's enemies. Yet Christ's rod and Christ's power will subdue all enemies. So Christ's rule and power are clearly equal to those of God the Father. In Psalm 2, where a similar theme is discussed, serve the Lord Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The Son is set poetically in parallel with Yahweh, the angel. He is the angel of the Lord. And then Gideon in verse 17 and following asks for a sign that the one speaking with him is really Yahweh. Now, he does not doubt that God has the ability to carry out the promise. He's not doubting God's power. He knows Israel's history. And he believes that the Lord can easily defeat the armies of the Midianites and their allies. He has trouble accepting the fact that Yahweh is really speaking with him and that God would choose someone as non-significant as himself. We would say that Gideon's faith was weak in certain areas and strong in other areas. His doubting is not related to God's nature or character, but is connected with God's plan. But the biggest doubt concerns himself. Now, as Christians, it is hard at times to believe that God has been so kind and merciful and favorable to us, not because we doubt that God is loving and merciful, but because we are still tainted with sin and corruption. And it's easy to doubt and not have assurance. We need to make sure our focus is on Christ and His perfect work and not on our own flesh. You know, that destroyed the Puritans. They got so obsessed with self-examination and looking at their belly button. Am I holy enough? Am I really a Christian? Am I holy enough? Am I good enough? Am I holy enough? The children just stopped going to, they stopped being Christians. They just said, well, I can't take it. They weren't focusing on Christ. You focus on yourself, I don't care how righteous you are. If you're honest and you focus on yourself, you're going to doubt your salvation. You're going to want to give it up. You got to focus. Now, I'm not saying don't be holy. Yeah, you should certainly be holy. You should not practice habitual sin. But you got to focus on Christ. Because if you focus on yourself, you're going to be a miserable person and you're going to doubt your salvation all the time. Gideon wants his faith strengthened. He wants assurance that he has really been chosen and called. His plan is to present a beautiful meal to the guest as a love and fellowship type of offering. Now, most scholars, the vast majority of scholars, do not view this as a formal sacrifice. But as a sacrificial gift set before an honored guest. You know, like Jordan believes it's a peace offering. Well, in the words, it may become a peace offering, but in a normal peace offering, you have to consume some of the food. The priest gets to eat some of the food, and then the animal, the fatty lobes and certain portions of the fat and certain organs are laid on the wood, and then they're burnt, consumed by the fire, and the smoke ascends up to God. Well, none of that happens here. The term presented or gave, and that's from Manach, is the same verb used for an atoning sacrifice. But here there is nothing about sprinkling of blood or the arrangement of the animal upon wood. Instead, a meal is cooked and presented. He presents a beautiful gift to God to see how the gift is received. He was looking for a sign in association with the sacrificial gift. Now, in the Middle East, to share such a beautiful meal with someone demonstrates honor. God is honored as the sovereign king over all, and communion. You know, in the New Testament, if somebody says they're a Christian, but they're out committing adultery and fornicating and doing all this stuff, you're not even to eat with such a one. You're not to have communion with them, because a meal signifies communion. If the angel of the Lord receives this offering, Gideon will know that the angel truly is God and that Gideon has been accepted by God as one in genuine fellowship with Him. And thus the call is fully legitimate. Now the food presented involved unleavened cakes, no yeast, made from an ephah of flour. Now unleavened cakes of fine flour are suitable as an offering to God. Genesis 19:3 and Leviticus 2:11. An ephah contained three measures. 1 Samuel 1:24, Matthew 13:33. A measure would be what a large family would prepare for the family at one time. They would bake extra. They would bake enough to last for a while, but they would not bake too much so that it would rot. Unleavened bread stays fresh a long time. Or 10 omers of flour. An omer would feed a person for one full day. Exodus 16:16. Each person would collect an omer of manna in the wilderness to last them for one day. This would be what would normally be baked for a large family for 2 to 3 days. A young goat was also prepared, with the flesh being placed in a basket and the broth, or literally, you know, it would be soup, being carried in a pot. Now, why a young goat? Well, if you know anything about the young calf, the young goat, the young lamb, the meat's much better, more flavorful, and it's much more tender. It's a better meat. Now, all this preparation took quite some time. This was a very large feast prepared with care in a time of great scarcity. Food was scarce. He wasn't out there with oxen treading out the grain. He was in a little tiny wine trough with a stick because he was afraid of the Midianites catching him. The quality and quantity of the meal reveals that Gideon was already strongly convinced that the person with whom he was speaking was not a regular human being. If you were going to have a meal for him and just one guy, you wouldn't prepare so much food. While Gideon had a nice meal in mind, the angel of the Lord had something much more miraculous and amazing in mind. He asked Gideon to put the meat and the loaves, the cakes, on a rock. This would have been a very large rock. That's a lot of food. And then take the broth and pour it out onto the meat and the cakes. This would have had obviously been a very large rock or an outcropping that would accommodate a young goat and several loaves of unleavened bread. If the meat was hot, it would soon cool off on the rock. Gideon did exactly as the angel of the Lord instructed him, for he was already strongly convinced that this angel was unique and he was expecting a sign. Then the angel of the Lord took his staff. Now, keep in mind that if you're a man in ancient Israel or in the Middle East and you have sheep or goats, everybody carried around a staff. And it was also good for protection if somebody was going to attack you while you're walking on a trail. He took his staff and he stretched it out and he touched the meat and he touched the unleavened bread. Then fire came up out of the rock and consumed the meat and the broth. I mean, completely burned it up. Consumed it like a burnt offering. The large amount of savory food is all consumed at once by the fire. And then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Doesn't say that he ascended up into heaven like some other instances. He departed. The sacrificial gift, which was brought to honor and commune with the guest, is accepted by fire like a sacrifice. Now, some say that Gideon was bringing the equivalent of a peace offering. But Gideon did not build an altar for the meat or the carcass. And a peace offering involved eating some of the food by the offerer, Leviticus 7:15 to 17, and the officiating priest had to eat some of the meat, Leviticus 7:28 to 34, before the fat and certain organs were burnt up on the fire and turned into smoke, Leviticus 3:11 to 16, 11 and 16, and 22:25. Gideon is only going to build an altar after he realizes he's been speaking with the angel of the Lord, and he's still alive. Now, fire is often used by God to reveal his power, grace, and judgment. For fire is associated with God's holiness, and for those without grace, the wrath of God. Hebrews, God is a consuming fire. A flame of fire passed between the divided animals that had been sacrificed by Abraham. Genesis 15:17. In the challenge with the prophets of Baal, fire from heaven came down and consumed the sacrifice prepared by Elijah. The whole sacrifice, along with the wood, the stones, the dirt under the stones, and the water in the trough, all were consumed instantly by the fire that came from heaven. And it all occurred right in front of the people. 1 Kings 18:38 and 39. At the ceremony at the completion of the temple by Solomon, right after Solomon finished praying, This is 2 Chronicles 7:1. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Now, it's interesting and noteworthy that the pre-incarnate word turned this rock into an altar. Not only do all the Old Testament sacrifices point us directly to Jesus Christ, the only Savior from sin and guilt, but it is Christ and His precious blood that sanctifies every gift, present, offering, or service. When we worship God, we always do it through Christ. When we pray to God, we always go to God through Christ. We have to, because we're sinners. Christ is perfect. His blood washes away our sin and guilt. His perfect sinless life is reckoned to our account. We go to God clothed with the wedding garments of Christ's perfect righteousness. We need Christ for everything. Gideon had doubts about himself, but he is sanctified by the angel of the Lord for the service he has been called to do. So he's called and he's sanctified. The angel of the Lord has both proved that he indeed is Yahweh, but also that Gideon has been accepted by God through the burnt offering, which points to the divine human mediator to come. See, Christ is crucial in both testaments. We are reminded of Christ's words to Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Fifth, we are told Gideon's response to the realization that he has spoken with the angel of the Lord face to face in verses 22 to 24. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you will not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, Gideon's response is proof that the angel of the Lord is the true and living God. Now, at first, Gideon responds with fear, for he understands the awesome power and holiness of God. It is a commonly held notion among the pious, such as Jacob and Manoah, that looking upon God would cause death. And this view is rooted in biblical theology, which says that Yahweh is infinite in power, holiness, and righteousness. Yahweh is a consuming fire. But we are finite, sinful, and corrupt. For this reason, once Adam and Eve sinned, they had to be kicked out of the garden. And there were angels guarding the entrance with swords. This truth is reflected in the design of the temple, where Yahweh's special Shekinah presence only resides in the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies. And there are layers of separation between the people and the outer court and the center of the temple to protect the people from God's power and holiness. Only the atoning blood would go in that room once a year. Only Christ's blood takes us to God. And we also see it in the events of Exodus 19, where the people are ordered to stay off the mountain, where God's special presence will descend. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Exodus 19, 12. And then Exodus 33, 18 to 23 speaks directly to this topic. This is Moses speaking. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. But my face shall not be seen. Now that's clearly anthropomorphic, but that's the angel of the Lord. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. The vision of Yahweh's glory, his full power and essence, is impossible for any puny, finite man, especially sinful man, to behold. Therefore, Moses is allowed only a brief gaze at the afterglow for his own protection. Theophanies are rare in Scripture and are only found in crucial periods of redemptive history. With the exception of the Holy Spirit hovering over Jesus at his baptism, theophanies are the prerogative of the divine word, the second person of the Trinity, for he is the only mediator between God and men. Theophanies are always accompanied by an atoning sacrifice. You'll notice that. Once they realize it's the Lord, they have to offer sacrifice. For it is only the blood of Christ that removes our sin and guilt and allows us into the favorable presence of God. I should have died, but instead Christ died for me. He took the curse that I deserved. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, the great veil of the temple was ripped apart from top to bottom. This passage and others like it strongly condemns all forms of pantheism and Eastern mysticism, where we are told that God is everything, or that all human beings have a spark of divinity in them. That was popular among the Lubavitch, or those ultra-Orthodox Jews. I know they're considered ultra-Orthodox, but their doctrine is highly heretical. And then, of course, Unitarians and mystics and so forth. We all have the spark of divinity within us. No, you don't. God is God, and you're a creature. Such thinking both denies the true and living God and the nature of man. Man is uncreated, transcendent, infinitely holy. Man is created finite and, due to the fall, sinful. All forms of pantheism are essentially blasphemous and absurd. Now, secular humanism, which teaches a priori, that is before the actual facts, that there is nothing beyond the material universe, always ends up making man God. For in their view, man is the pinnacle of the impersonal, arbitrary, chance process of macroevolution. And as the pinnacle is the only source of truth, meaning, and ethics. Well, we can't teach creationism, because that comes from divine revelation. We can teach evolution, which has no facts behind it at all, and it's obviously false. We can teach that because it's, quote, scientific, because it's based on human autonomy. This explains their a priori, that is before the facts, rejection of divine revelation, which has been proved by science and is self-authenticating, and their idea that human autonomy is the only source of truth. Men apart from God do nothing but stupid, absurd things over and over and over again. And we'll stop there. One more verse I wanted to get in there, but we didn't quite have time. But this is amazing stuff. If you can look at sections of Scripture like this and not believe that the Bible's the divine, fully inspired and perfect Word of God, you're blind. This is so obviously divine. It comes from God. It's obvious. But it's amazing. God is God. We are His creatures. You want to go to God? You have to go through Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing section of Scripture. Teach us about your holiness and our need for Christ. Cause us to walk according to your holy statutes and be faithful. Protect us from the coming sanctions that you will send upon this wicked nation, both for its great theft through fiat currency and stealing from some to give to others, but especially the blood of millions have been slain, and the fact that murderers are not put to death, and the blood of their victims cries out for justice, and they don't get justice because our nation is wicked. So have mercy on your people, Lord. Help us get through the calamity in one piece. Give us wisdom. Give us faith. In Jesus' name, amen.